invite bags that you can go and personally invite your neighbors and hang on the doors of folks as you invite them to come worship on December 25th, Christmas morning. And they're available today in your Sunday school class. These look really good. If you hadn't seen these yet, I just want to show them to you. It's got a really nice, on the front, the cover, Good News of Christmas. And in fact, there's a, you may have seen a billboard on 2nd Street, looks like that. It's got the that display and an invite to come on Christmas morning at Henderson's Fine Arts Center. On the inside, a little gospel tract Max Lucado wrote, as well as a New Testament, again with the same picture on there. Okay, Holy Bible, New Testament. And with a few features on the inside, the gospel, the good news, and some reflections on how to get to reading the Bible, a 30-day plan, and so forth. And then a special invite card to our Christmas service on December 25th. It just looks really nice, and our support staff put this together, just did a great job. And so these are available today. Most of you know that. You're involved in Sunday school. You know about that. You signed up to get some of these bags to take them this week to invite people. If you have not done that yet and you're interested, and you know, you say, man, I'd like to have about five or six of those. There's some people right next door to me I'd like to invite. They're not active in a church, and I'd really like to invite them. This would be a great time to, you know, have them come. Call the church this week and say, I'd like to get five of those. There's a limited supply, so we ask that you know, if you want them, call quickly and get them, and only request as many as you will actually use. We certainly don't want any of these, you know, just staying in our house past Christmas and we didn't get them out. So I'm really excited about that. I hope that you'll, if you have not yet reserved some of these, we've got some available, Rich, in the church office, and so he's assured me that if you're interested, you just call the church this week, and we'll make sure that you get some. Sound good? Isn't that cool? I'm looking forward to that. Let's take a look now at Luke 16. As we finish up this chapter, we're at verse number 19. And we're going to be looking then at the second of two parables in Luke 16. You remember last time we looked at kind of the layout of the chapter here. And just a reminder, the parables are the short stories Jesus told that stressed how many points? Yeah, that's right. One main point. There are a lot of points in the parable, but one main point. That's why he's telling these. And I want you to think about that as I read the passage here. I want you to think if you can determine what is the one main point in this text. And just a helpful word. The one main point is seen more clearly when you consider the entirety of chapter 16. Okay, so the context. Context is king. We've got to remember that. And so see if you can determine as I read the passage and as we follow along in our Bibles. I'll then pray and we'll be seated and we'll want to keep our Bibles open. Very important to keep your Bible open to follow along as God continues to teach us. So let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. Luke 16 and beginning in verse 19. Jesus tells, now we know it's a parable because, it's not that he says, okay, now I have another parable I'm going to tell you. But they always start this way. You know, there was a certain man. There's a certain rich man. When I'm preaching, I can be like teaching doctrine and all of this and be, you know, talking about this word is this and so forth. And then if I just stop and I say, you know, there was a certain guy walking down the street. Everybody looks up. They're awake suddenly. You know, we like to hear stories. And Jesus was a masterful storyteller. So let's hear what he says here in Luke 16, beginning verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray here now and ask for the help of God. Father, we have read your word. We know that we need your help, the Holy Spirit, to help us to rightly divide its truth. And so we pray, please, be our teacher, Holy Spirit. Keep us awake, alert. Lord, rebuke the evil one who wars against us in these moments to distract us, to deter us from the truth in the right way. And draw us to your side and change us as is necessary, that you would conform us into the image of your dear Son, God. We pray this in his name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Be seated, please. When we were together last Sunday, I briefly shared with you about a man who was really struggling with some life issues. And after being called in for an appointment that had been made for him by a friend, the guy said, come on in and see him, this particular counselor. And just before they hang the phone up, the counselor said to him, and bring your checkbook. And the man said, but I thought this was free. I didn't think you were going to charge anything. And he replied, well, I don't charge anything. He said, but if you bring your checkbook, it will help us see what's going on in your life. I shared that with you briefly last week. And I want us to think about that for a moment, because I really believe most of us would agree that just kind of looking in a sort of cursory manner at our checkbooks or our bank statements or our receipts, that indeed, much can be surmised by what's important to us, by how we value our time, by the way we spend our money. That we might say, in fact, our money talks. It reveals an awful lot about us. Now, what I want to do then in treating this parable is just jump right into the passage. And there's so much here for us that we could literally, I know sometimes we say this as pastors, you know, we tend to exaggerate. But I mean, really, I feel like I could just go for like 6 hours, you know. I know that would be something, wouldn't it, you know. And it'd be, not even my wife would stay that long, you know. But there is, isn't there? There's so much here. And when I studied the sermon initially, I thought that the text was primarily about hell, primarily about heaven and hell, you know, primarily about the afterlife. And, you know, after all, one guy dies, he goes to heaven, the other guy goes to hell. And the parable does teach us certainly some stuff about the afterlife, as we're going to see here in just a moment. But the parable is not so much about the afterlife as it is about decisions that are made before the afterlife. And the key to interpreting this parable correctly is to look down in our Bibles right now and note the greater context of chapter 16. Your Bible's open. I just invite you to look down. We've covered this ground the previous 2 weeks. Last time, verses 14 to 18, we read about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And let your eyes go now to the beginning, the first of the two parables, verses 1 to 13, the dishonest manager who prepared for his coming judgment. And Jesus taught about how we're to do that with the same shrewdness, with an eye to eternity. We're to live our lives shrewdly, preparing for this day when we will stand before God. And we better make certain that we've used our worldly wealth wisely. And so that Jesus concludes the parable of the unjust steward with the phrase, you cannot serve two masters. You need to serve one or the other. You're either going to love God and hate money or mammon, possessions. Or else you'll be loyal to the one, despise the other. He says you cannot serve God and money. And of course, verse 14 tells of the hypocritical Pharisees. They didn't care for that conclusion. They derided him. They sneered at him. Why? They were lovers of money. Talked about that last week. Now, today's parable in verses 19 to 31 is but an expression or an extension of what Jesus concluded in the preceding parable when he said, you cannot serve God and money. Put another way, this parable shows us what happens when you make money your God. That's what the parable shows us. It shows us what will happen to you or to me if money is our God. It shows us what will happen to us when we die, okay, if we have worshipped God rather than our money. And so, like the preceding parable, the decisions that we make here in time affect eternity. And so, will we worship God or will we worship our money? Now, that's just a helpful thing for us to get at the outset. We may even wish to write that in the margin of our Bibles somewhere. This parable shows what happens to us if money is our God. OK, if money is our God, this parable explains what will happen. And I think that's going to be helpful as it will keep us from reading into the parable things that our Lord didn't intend. It will protect us from wrong conclusions such as poor people go to heaven. And rich people go to hell. The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. The rich man went to hell because he was only rich. Okay? He was poor towards God. God was not his God. Money was his God. That's why he went to hell. Not because he was rich, but because he was just rich. Well, I want to walk through these verses together then, and let's see what our Lord teaches us. In verse 19, as you look down in your Bible, there's a certain rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Now, here's a very rich man. People hearing Jesus beginning the parable would understand right away. This guy, indeed, is very wealthy. The color purple, linen. This guy, according to the ancient Near Eastern customs, was very wealthy, just based on what they'd heard about his clothing. And that he fared sumptuously every day, a phrase that in the Greek connotes more literally, he enjoyed himself by eating sumptuously every day. That's the idea. And it's like every day was a feast day. Okay, so he's very rich. We picture that he had a party every day in his house. And he's very well dressed. And in my mind, if I could contemporize it just a little bit, I sort of picture him walking past the gate like Frank Sinatra singing, "Oh, the Good Life." You know, here's a guy who is very wealthy by worldly standards. But there's a problem as he strolls in and out of the gate. And it's at verse 20. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. So here's this poor guy sitting at the rich man's gate, a beggar. The fact that he's laid at the gate. Actually, in the original, it says he's cast down there at the gate. He's thrown down there at the gate, almost as though he were in a car and somebody opened the door and kicked him out. You know, like maybe you'll get some help there. And they dropped him off at the rich man's house to beg for food. It's a pitiful picture. He's described further as a person full of sores. These are ulcers that added to the man's misery. He's poor. He's sick. He's hungry. And interestingly, his name is given here. The only time, by the way, Jesus mentions anyone by name in a parable. And he mentions a name. The name is Lazarus, Greek form of Eleazar, which means the one whom God has helped. And I don't know why it is that Jesus decides he's going to name the fellow in the parable, because it doesn't seem quite right, does it? You know, here he is, the one whom God has helped. But then I think if we back away from it for a moment and we again remember that Jesus forever contrasting worldly values and heavenly values and addressing forever those who live in this world only, who see the world through the lens of the world rather than the lens of Scripture, that this would be a common thing. Well, look at this guy, the one whom God has helped. Well, isn't that something? What kind of a God is this? The one whom God has helped. Rightly named. Yes, indeed. Where is your God anyway, Lazarus? Why do you worship a God like this? He hasn't helped you one bit. Same is true today. The skeptic asks, you know, how can you say there's a God with all this suffering going on? It's a bit ironic, isn't it? That if we only look at this moment in time, we might conclude God isn't helping this guy at all. You don't need God. Look at the rich man walking by him every day. He's got it made. Remember, one of the themes in the book of Luke is the great reversal. You know, the poor become rich and the rich become poor in so many ways. And I believe Jesus is just setting us up for that. Well, he desires, the Bible says in verse 21, a little more about his pitiful condition. This poor beggar desires to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, you know, initially I read this and I thought, well, that's kind of a comforting picture, I suppose. But then I had to kind of get out of my 21st century context where I am here in the West and remember that, you know, the dogs in the Bible days... And even today, I mean, once you get out of, you know, blessed countries such as ours, this picture of the domesticated, you know, healthy looking dog with a smile on its face, wagging its tail, you know, is gone. And if you've been to any of the impoverished countries of the world, I mean, you see these dogs, they're just ugly and gaunt and scrawny. They don't make eye contact with you. I remember in Brazil seeing dogs like that running around the streets in Southeast Asia, same thing. That these are not pets, you know. These are scavenger dogs, ugly looking, just going from one place to another looking for food. They're disgusting creatures. So the point is, look at how bad off Lazarus is, for goodness sake. Even the dogs are coming by and licking his ulcerated sores. And it makes us recoil in horror. That's the effect we're to feel here. And verse 21 also says Lazarus desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. I mean, he doesn't want much, you know, just the stuff the rich guy might throw his way. I mean, and don't you find it amazing? And I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but don't you find it amazing how much food we throw away? I mean, Christmas time, even, you know, we're going to have all this extra stuff. Many of us, you know, that just far more food than anyone can eat. And much of it will go bad. Maybe just throw it away. And, you know, and here's a guy, I mean, you know, he would gladly have gone through the rich man's gate and bothered absolutely no one and wandered to the backyard to where the cans are next to the side. And just please let me go through the trash cans. Surely there's something there I could find. You wouldn't mind my doing that. But that isn't the case. He gets nothing from the rich man. And the Bible says in verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. There may be some hint there that the rich man could afford a funeral, you know. At least he was buried. The phrase Abraham's bosom here in verse 22 is a term for heaven. It's the place of the righteous dead. And Abraham, of course, is the father of whom? Father of the Jews, Genesis 12 and a gazillion other places. He's the father of the Jews. And so it is customary to think of Abraham's bosom then as the place, of course, where all the righteous dead are. He had long since gone on to be with God, and Lazarus has gone to be there with him and the other righteous dead. Verse 22 adds, the rich man died and was buried, and where did he go? Verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, the word Hades in this context clearly then understood as the contrasting place to the righteous dead. This is the place of the unrighteous dead. And this is hell. If Abraham's bosom is heaven, then Hades is hell, where the unrighteous go, the lost go, the unsaved go. So from hell, the rich man sees Lazarus in heaven, and he cries out in verse 24. He cried out, verse 24 says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, in a moment, I want to share with you some general truths about eternity that we can learn from this passage. But before I do, I just want to remind you, we're reading a parable here, okay? So it is stressing one main point. It's teaching what happens to us if money is our God in this life. It teaches us where we go in the next life. If God is not God to us in this life, if money is our God, then here's where we're going to go. And so I just would say again, it's wrong for us to press these details so that we build an entire doctrine on the afterlife based on one parable. We have to take the entirety of Scripture to base our doctrines. This is what we do in systematic theology. We systematize. We take all of the Scriptures everywhere to get at doctrine. And it's a very dangerous thing anytime that you build doctrine from a story or from a historical narrative even. And so just a word of caution. Now, what's important for us to see right now is that this rich man is in hell, okay, and he's in torments, he's in pain, and he cries out for relief, and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Now, before we do anything else, I think it's interesting. I think we should note that the rich man knows Lazarus by name. That he calls by name this fella he had passed by every day at the gate. I find it striking because while he was alive then, he at least knew enough about who the guy was and did absolutely nothing to help him. He was a rich man who lived for himself. Apparently hadn't heard Jesus' teaching about using worldly wealth to make friends who will welcome you into an everlasting home. Apparently not heard Jesus' teaching about when you throw a party, don't invite other rich people, but invite the poor and the blind and the lame. I wonder, as I studied the thing, how many poor and blind and lame people I walk by every day. What about you? How many spiritually poor people do we ignore every day as we just walk along? We go about our lives. How many of them do we know by name? Even more convicting. I just wonder about it. So the request is in verse 24, have Lazarus come that he may, you know, provide some relief. Verse 25, Abraham said, son, remember in your lifetime, you receive your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Here's this reversal. OK, the poor beggar and the rich guy have exchanged places. It calls to mind as far back as Luke chapter 3. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You remember this? Luke 3, woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full, for you shall what? Hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall weep. Now remember that, again, the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. Abraham, mentioned right here in the text, the father of the Jews, was arguably the wealthiest man among the Jews, wasn't he? He's a very wealthy man. Okay, so once again, it's helpful to remember that money is never the problem, right? It's the love of money that is the problem. Even Siri knows that. Incidentally, the iPhone, if you ask, those of you who are familiar with the technology, you can ask Siri. I tried this out on a friend's phone. I said, what is the root of evil? What is the root of all evil? And the answer was the love of money. Not money, but the love of money. That's right. It's the love of money at the root of all evil. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. It was because he was only rich. So Abraham reminds the rich man about how he had lived his life. Money was his God. So he's now where that kind of life has taken him. And just warning, if money is our God, even as a professing Christian, if money is our God, and we live that way, this is where we will end up. And we may say that we follow the Lord. But it's a scary thing to think about the fact that we may be outwardly religious, like the man who can actually address this person as Father Abraham, his father. He's a son. He's a Jew. He's religious. And he's lost because money was his God. And you and I can claim the name of Jesus Christ, and we can be very involved in our church and be upstanding persons in our community. But if money is our God, this is where we'll end up. Because it's not about our riches. It's about whether he is Lord. And if he is, then we will use our riches wisely. Besides all this, says Abraham in verse 26, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So So eternity is fixed. It's fixed. The righteous dead go to heaven. The unrighteous dead go to hell. And the two are separated forever. Verse 27 then, he said, I beg you therefore, Father, you would send him, send Lazarus to my father's house. Why? Verse 28, I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, I just want you to see, the rich guy wants to warn his family not to make money their god, as he had made money his god. And so he wants his five brothers to prepare for eternity with the same shrewdness of the unjust steward. He wants Lazarus to return to them from the dead to warn his brothers. You know, much like the way Ebenezer Scrooge's business partner, you remember, Jacob Marley, rose from the dead to warn Scrooge that he better not live for his money. I mean, it's the same thing. Dickens has this in mind, of course, when he writes A Christmas Carol. But what is striking here is what Abraham says in verse 29. Abraham said to him, this is where Dickens goes one way and the Bible goes another way. Okay, but verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Which is another way of saying, your five brothers have the law and the prophets. Or, your five brothers have my word. Your five brothers have the Bible, for goodness sake. You know, let them listen to the Bible. It is sufficient to warn them. It is sufficient to bring about conversion. It is sufficient to bring about repentance and faith. Let them hear the law and the prophets. And this is met with protests from the rich man. In verse 30, he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, incidentally, again, I just one more time, if I can, the verse demonstrates the rich man's fate is not due to his being rich, but due to his being only rich, due to his failure to repent. He recognizes this, you see. He did not repent. And now he's asking that his brothers be warned, that they would repent and turn from their money as God to turn to God as God. He had failed to repent. He believes then, erroneously, that if someone were to rise from the dead and warn his brothers, that they will repent. After all, a supernatural work like that, you know, just like the ghosts appearing to Ebenezer Scrooge, that's got to get their attention. I mean, come on, you do something big like that, you know, that'll get them. I wonder how many of you think that. I mean, because in some, the rich guy, and maybe you wouldn't say this, but the rich guy, in essence, he says, forget about the Bible. I mean, give my family some tangible evidence. Give my family, you know, an experience. Give them a warning that they'll see with their eyes, and then they'll repent. Now, the Bible, but do this. And boy, that'll change them. But he said, verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And it ends there. Now, I want to say that verse 31 is a sermon, isn't it? I mean, it is a sermon all by itself. And we could come back to this and talk about it at a future time, and maybe we will. And we could talk about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Scripture. That God has given us His Word, a Word sufficient to teach us all we need to know about God and the things of God. His Word. His Word is sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. And many people today are like the rich man. But God, if you're real, just give me a sign, you know. If you'll just do a miracle, then I will believe. And by the way, first of all, you know, who are you to make demands of God? You know, God, if you'll just do this, I'll do, you know, we're in no position to bargain with God. But secondly, what more can he say than to you he has said? I mean, he has spoken in his word. If you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will you be persuaded though someone should rise from the dead. And these verses demonstrate the refusal to repent does not arise from lack of evidence, church family. The refusal to repent arises from a stony heart, a rebellious heart, a heart that needs to be changed, a heart that needs regeneration, that needs what the prophet Ezekiel said God would do in the coming new covenant time. Take out our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, responsive to the Word of God. No, we don't need some supernatural experience to believe. We need the Word to believe. And we need a new heart to believe the Word. It does not come by some magical working. And, you know, the lost person today says the same thing the rich man would say. Forget about the Bible. You know, give me an experience. And yet I find it remarkable that at the end of Matthew's gospel, do you remember this in Matthew 28, right around the Great Commission time, you know, very end of the gospel, the Bible says that Jesus is appearing as the resurrected Christ, for goodness sake. Everybody knew he had died. Here he is now, you know, the resurrected Christ. And there are scores of people standing around just before he ascends up into heaven. You remember this? Just before he speaks the Great Commission, he's standing there as the resurrected Lord of glory. And the Bible says some worshipped and some doubted. Now, that ought to tell you right there. And experience alone does not convict and convince the rebellious heart. What did Jesus say to the two on the road to Emmaus? Do you remember at the end of Luke's gospel? They're going along and they're slow of heart to believe. Do you remember that? And they didn't know what was going on and they didn't believe. And so what does Jesus do? Does he do some, you know, magic tricks? And he say, hey, I'm the Messiah. Look at me. Look what I can do. The Bible says in beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all of the scriptures concerning himself. And what do the next few verses say? Their hearts were opened and they believed. Do you believe in the sufficiency of scripture? See, I would expect a lost person today to respond the way the rich man does, you know, here in the text. I mean, I would expect that, you know, from the lost person. But what troubles me as a pastor is how quickly professing Christians turn to popular books other than the Bible for conclusive evidence about something the Bible addresses. So these books become popular and, you know, someone's supposed experience about the afterlife. And Christians flock to the bookstores to read it, you know, whether it's some guy or some kid who claims to have, you know, died and come back. And professing Christians rush to buy those books. You say, what do you think about that? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what to think. Well, what do you think happened to them? I don't know what happened to them. I don't know. That's the point. I don't know. I don't know whether they're making this stuff up. I don't know whether the parents are having the kid make this stuff up. I don't know. I don't know whether, you know, somebody's sort of in between. There's brain activity and there's something God, by His common grace given to lost and saved, that comforts them at the point of death. I don't know. I don't know. But you see, that's just the point. I don't know. But I do know what the Bible teaches. I do know the truth. And you say, Brother Todd, what do you know about heaven? I'm going to open my Bible and say there's an awful lot here. And it's pretty glorious, too. Have you read the book of Revelation lately? It's outstanding. John's doing the best job he can to explain this place. And it's true. So if you don't mind, I think I'm just going to stick with the Word of God. But I have two sets of points, as if that weren't enough, two sets of points I want to leave with you in the last few minutes here. And I just ask, please write these down for future reflection later today or during your quiet time this week. Please do this. Don't just say, oh, there they are. Here we go. Getting ready to leave and go to Sunday school. I encourage you to dwell on these and just mindful again. The first set here, what we said before, that we don't want to build a doctrine upon the afterlife from a parable. OK, nevertheless, if we allow the plain things to be the main things, church, and the main things to be what? The plain things, then we can learn and walk away with a few general truths about the afterlife from the parable. OK, and there are more than these, I'm certain, but I want to give you at least three. OK, so here's number one. General truths we can learn about eternity. Number one, there is eternal consciousness after death. There is eternal consciousness or awareness after death for both believer and unbeliever. When the unrighteous person goes, that is, when the lost person dies, he goes into eternity aware of his surroundings, aware of her plight. And this is demonstrated in the parable of the rich man. And I think this is important because it is not as though the lost person's soul is destroyed. Sometimes called annihilationism. The belief that when you're dead, you're just dead. That's it. The body is destroyed and the soul is too, and you're just gone. This parable teaches quite otherwise. And we're not pressing the details here. In fact, the parable would make little sense if that were not true. Think of it. Jesus is saying, if money is your God in this life, this is where you're going. And this is how you'll feel, and so forth. So there is eternal consciousness after death. Number two, general truths. Number two, our eternal destiny is irreversible. Our eternal destiny is irreversible. I want you to meditate on these things today. I've shared with you, I'm reading about Jonathan Edwards in another biography I'm loving, and one of the things Edwards did a great deal of, and I suppose in part because the days of colonial America were very difficult. Family members were lost regularly to attacks by Indians and disease and so forth. But almost every written letter of communication was about preparing for the afterlife. Be ready. Be ready. We're sort of, you know, immune to that in our day because everything seems so easy and we're so safe and we're shocked, in fact, when someone dies. And to some degree, of course, we will be, but it's almost as though we thought it would never happen. We should prepare because our eternal destiny is irreversible. The parable illustrates a separation between heaven and hell and the fact that once we enter one or the other, that's it. So there's no mention anywhere in Scripture about a so-called second chance. You know, a post-mortem opportunity to trust Christ is not mentioned in the Bible. It's fixed forever. Thirdly, and finally, of just the three general truths I would share, number three, the pictures of hell illustrate the horror of the reality. The pictures of hell illustrate the horror of the reality. Sometimes people want to know whether you believe in a literal hell. I believe in a literal Bible. The meaning is literal. Well, yeah, but Brother Todd, what I want to know is, do you believe that there's, you know, is there real fire and real flames in hell, for example? I think that's missing the point. I think it's missing the point because if the fire and the flames are used to illustrate hell, then the reality may be far worse than we realize. Does that make sense? If these are merely symbols, as I think they are, it means then the reality is far worse than we could imagine. Such that, well, I don't know that I want to go there, but I mean, the point is they're either literal fire and flames or they're worse, I guess is what I'm trying to say. So how does that affect your evangelism this afternoon to your lost children and your lost spouse and your friend, you know, you've been with, you know, week after week on the golf course or wherever else, and you keep saying, well, one of these days I'm going to talk to him about Jesus Christ, and one of these days I'm going to make sure that she has peace with God. You know, think of this and reflect on the reality of eternity. Now, those are a couple of points I wanted to give you about the afterlife as I thought was necessary. I want to now give you two take-home points that I think are more in line with the point Jesus is making in the parable, okay? And that is this. You take these home with respect to the parable. Number one, our decisions here affect hereafter. Okay? Our decisions here affect our hereafter. I'm going to say it one more time. Remember that the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. Tell me why. He went to hell because he was what? Only rich. Only rich. I like to read through the Proverbs and Proverbs 11:16. A kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. And I've underlined that in my Bible because it strikes me. Only wealth. Point being, that's not what life is about. Do you think we need to hear that? You bet. Do I need to hear it? You bet. Big deal. Wealth. If that's all we got. If you're just living for your wealth, you better enjoy it. Because that's all you got. The decisions you make here affect the hereafter. And if money is your God here, just look at the rich man. Because that's where you're going when you die. Our decisions here affect the hereafter. So we must repent and trust Christ alone. Remember, that's what the rich man learned too late. I wish I had repented. Lazarus, go. Father Abraham, let him go. Then they'll repent. If someone appears from the dead, they will repent. He uses the word repent. You and I must repent. We must turn from our sin and trust Christ. And if we're clutching on to money or our possessions as that which is our God and we don't even realize it's time to let go and turn to God, our decisions here affect our hereafter. If we will trust in Christ alone as our master, we will be, as Luke said earlier in Luke 12, rich toward God. And we will have treasure in heaven. Now that leads to the second take-home point. I conclude with this one. Number two, true riches are found in using worldly wealth to serve God and to serve others. That's true wealth. That's true riches. And we might look around at one another and determine who of us, who do we think is truly rich and who is not. We better be careful of that. We better be very careful with that. Someone not too long ago, you know, said to me, well, I think, you know, these people over here, they clearly have this, you know, it's pretty clear that they're wealthy. And what they need to do is give some of that money to other people. And I asked this person, I said, how do you know they don't? And he was honest enough to admit he didn't. I said, well, okay then. Let's deal with ourselves before God. And know that true riches for us is found in using our worldly wealth to serve God and to serve others. We're to live just as the previous parable Jesus teaches. We're to live with an eye to eternity, using worldly wealth to serve God, to serve others, to build the kingdom of God by making friends who will welcome us into our eternal homes. That is, sharing the gospel with our money, being gracious with our money. And so I just want to ask you how you use your money. I'm always sensitive as a minister to not to try the old Baptist guilt, you know. Because if you give out of guilt, forget about it, right? You'll give for a moment or two and then it's you know, you're back to the way of life again. But we've got to work at this at ourselves before God. We've got to be honest. And we've got to answer the question. If our money talks, what does it say about me? What does my money say about me? What does the way I use my money say about me? You need to take that home with you from the parable today. Knowing that our decisions here affect our hereafter. Knowing that God has given us, indeed, He's loaned to us, for goodness sake. He's loaned to us. Money's to be used to build the kingdom. And I just don't know how we can live day by day without experiencing some conviction, all of us. Some conviction every day. I mean, I know I'm not the only one who feels that way. We get up and we look around at our stuff. And we thank God, you know, that we are where we are, when we are, and who we are and how we are. You know, it's all of His grace. But now, okay, now what? You know, now what do I do? So I want to leave you with two scriptures and then we'll pray. Number one, I want you to hear James say this in James 2:15-16. I just want you to hear it. James 2:15-16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and well filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What's the answer, church? What does it profit? Zero. Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gains $100,000? No. $1 million? $1 billion? No. What shall profit thee? Gains the whole world and lose his soul. Nothing. Nothing. So James 2, 15, 16, one more. 1 John 3, 17. 1 John 3, 17. I hope you're writing it down. 1 John 3, 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How? How does the love of God abide in a person who ignores another person in need? You got to answer that for you. I got to answer it for me. Our money talks. What does yours say? What does mine say? Let's ask God for help right now as we stand. Would you stand with me and pray? Father, we've not come this morning to be entertained. And certainly that didn't happen today. And we didn't come to even necessarily expect that we would feel good about ourselves. We came to hear a word from you, and we trust, God, that your word is sufficient to strike at the core of the problem within and point us to the gospel for help. So we pray, dear God, please continue to use this, your word, to awaken us, to alert us, to live with an eye to eternity, to honestly answer the question of whether money is our master or Jesus Christ is our master. Knowing, Lord Jesus, you said we can't have it both ways. God, we just pray in a moment as we leave, we won't forget Luke 16 and then just get on with something else. But please continue by way of your Holy Spirit to prick our hearts and bring it back and again face us with what it is we've studied today so that we will live out the teachings you've taught us here, knowing that true riches are found in using worldly wealth to serve God and others. Please, God, guide us, we pray, in all of our giving. And as we prepare to sing this hymn of surrender, I surrender all, this morning, it may well be that you would stand here, you're hearing this word, and you'd say, you know what, the truth of the matter is, I've been pretty upwardly moral and upright, and, you know, I'm a believer, I guess, in a general sense, but what you're talking about here, this matter of Jesus Christ as Lord and being number one and being generous with my money and being compassionate to people who won't lift a finger to help themselves, I mean, this is asking for far more than I can accept. Well, let me invite you to consider the rich man. And just think for a moment about his eternity. And do what is necessary to change. Some of you need to be saved. In a moment when we sing, I Surrender All, I invite you to make your way to the front here. Let me pray with you. Or one of our ministers standing to pray with you. To take some time then after this service to explain to you the full gospel message. Slowly, carefully, patiently. You're lost this morning. You need to be saved. Be saved. Turn to Christ. Repent while there's time. Come, make your way to the front. Some of you need to do that. Come. Others of you have been visiting this church and you'd like to be part of a Bible-believing and teaching church and you'd like to join. Our doors are open to receive you. We invite you to come as well. But let's prayerfully think about what we've heard. And let's come as God leads us to come. Maybe just praying at this altar. But let's come as God leads. Father, that's our prayer in Jesus' name. We'll follow you. Amen. Let's sing, I Surrender All. And as we sing, you come as He's leading you.
All to Jesus,
all to Jesus this morning, Lord, I surrender. My checkbook,
all
the way I use it, the way I prioritize my values, my time.
Give.
Open my eyes to the compassionate
I
need to reach out to others.
Love and trust Him in
His
presence.
Day by day as I walk through the gate. Passionately,
I surrender all. I surrender all
to Thee, Lord.
All
to
Thee,
my blessed Savior.
Blessed Savior.
I surrender all.
I surrender.
Worship the Lord Jesus as you sing again. Sing another verse. Worship Him, church.
All to Jesus
I surrender.
Make me, Savior, wholly thine.
Let me feel
thy
Holy. That's your prayer every day. Let me feel your Holy Spirit.
Truly know that thou art mine. I surrender all.
Lord,
I surrender all.
Tell Him this morning, I surrender everything.
All to thee, my
blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Savior, I surrender all.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, church family. I'm always appreciative of your attention to the Word of God. And I look forward to being back here with you this evening, 6 o'clock, for the special musical worship and presentation tonight. It's a great time to invite someone just to come and enjoy the spirit of Christmas and to be in God's house and hear a gospel message through song. And so I look forward to seeing you back here tonight at 6 o'clock. As always, I'll be in my office tomorrow from 1 to 5. You have spiritual questions. Now, this is not let's just come out and hang out with Brother Todd and enjoy coffee, although I would enjoy that, you know. But the priority is for, spiritual questions. You have trouble with your soul or questions about church membership and those kinds of things. Please come. You don't need to make an appointment. Just come by. I look forward to seeing you from 1 to 5. All right, let's dismiss in prayer. Am I forgetting anything? I don't think. Am I forgetting anything? Rich, I'm not forgetting anything. All right, remember then, pick up the bags today in Sunday school or call the church if you'd like some to take to your coworkers, school, friends, neighbors. But let's close in prayer right now. Thanks, Alan.
Be present in our decisions, Lord. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of your name.